Let me add my welcome to James. It's good to see you today, and we're beginning a new series in the book of Jeremiah. We're pausing 2 Corinthians, those who are regulars, or we're doing 8 weeks in Jeremiah, and then we'll finish 2 Corinthians in the summer. And the reason for that is partly because we just want to have a varied diet. Our ambition at Grace Church is going to be to try and preach through all of the Bible without discrimination, Old and New Testament, prophecy, law, gospel, epistle, etc., etc. And so we're in Jeremiah for these 8 weeks to get a snapshot of this book. If it wasn't what you were expecting, then apologies, but it is what you can expect from now on. So do read ahead, and it will be a great help to you. We're in chapter 1. We've got 2 readings, but I'm going to read the second some way into the sermon. And let me say as we begin, I hope this will be a great blessing to you. I think Jeremiah is a grim book, and there's lots that's gloomy about it, but it contains lots of treasures as well. I, as some of you know, lost my keys last week. I lost on Easter Sunday my house keys, car keys, and work keys, and I haven't found them yet, but I have been searching the house to try and find them and looking in some places. To be honest, the keys can't be because I haven't been there for about 2 years, but you know, you start to search everywhere, and in one particular corner of my lounge, I found all kinds of exciting things. The missing jigsaw piece from a 2,000-piece puzzle that my friend and I did last year. That was pretty good to find, and various other things. And I think Jeremiah is a bit like that. There are all sorts of treasures to be found as we dig around in it. There'll be surprisingly many bits of it that you recognize, I think. So we just sung, for example, "Your word is like a hammer and a fire," and those words come from Jeremiah. And there'll be lots of other bits you recognize on the way through. But we're going to begin in chapter 1. And maybe you could turn to it again if you closed your Bible on page 627. Let me lead some prayer as we come to this word. Jeremiah says, "Your word is like a hammer and like a fire. It breaks and purifies." We pray, Lord, that this series will do us good as you address us through Jeremiah's words. And particularly, Lord, when his words are harsh, that you would show us the blessing of receiving them nonetheless, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll see our theme, or actually Jeremiah's theme, summarized down in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. "The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" In many ways, those verses summarize the whole of the book of Jeremiah. But let me just give you a little insight into what's going on. So Jeremiah is writing, or is prophesying, from the times of the king of Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Now, if you don't know your Old Testament history, this is just before the land of Judah falls to the Babylonians. It's a time of great spiritual decline in the country. It's a time of great corruption and idolatry, people turning away from God. And it's just about to be the end of the nation as they know it. And in those rather dark days, Jeremiah prophesies. And his message is simple. He says, this country is about to fall. Jerusalem, the city, will be ransacked and overthrown. And we're going to go into exile. You'll see there in verse 14, "The Lord said to me, 'Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose on the inhabitants of the land. I'm calling the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. They shall come. Everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls all the way round, and against all the cities of Judah.'" That's the language of siege. These superpowers, Babylon from the north, is going to invade, and their armies will be at your very gates and around your walls. And verse 16, "I will declare my judgments against them for their evil in forsaking me. They've made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise and say to them everything I command you." Jeremiah's words, "I set you this day over nations' kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant." Here's the message of Jeremiah and the message of this sermon today summarized. God's word is powerful even when ignored and rejected. God's word is powerful even when rejected. Now that's, as I told you, that's what the sermon's going to be about, but it could have been about some other things. And this is my have your cake and eat it moment as a preacher. I'm going to tell you some other things as well that it could have been about, but it won't be ultimately about. It could have been a sermon about God's sovereignty, about how God is in charge of Jeremiah's life and indeed every one of our lives. So verse 4, amazing verse. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah's life is in God's hands even before he's born. It's not as if, you know, Jeremiah is, grows up and goes to primary school and people ask him, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he says, oh, I don't know, maybe a train driver, if they had trains back in those days, or whatever it is. And or do you want to be a prophet? No, maybe not, but I'll think about it. You know, it's not as if Jeremiah independently, because of his career's advisor, makes his own free will decision. No, God's planned his decision, even before he's born. God's planned his life, even before he arrives on the planet. And this is a great verse to show us that. I've got a great book on God's sovereignty, God's control of our lives at home. And Jeremiah 1 is one of the go-to texts. You could find others like Acts 17. Paul says, God's determined the places we should live. You could go to Psalm 139. God has written in his book, in his diary, all of the days of our lives before our lives even begin. Or you could go to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and appointed you. Could be a sermon about God's sovereignty, but it's not going to be. It could be a sermon about the doctrine of Scripture, that the words of the Bible are at the same time the words of men and the words of God, sometimes known as the doctrine of inspiration. It's why we call this book God's Word. You might think that's a bit strange, isn't it? Because this isn't God's Word. This is the words of people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and people like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And sure, it was written by these different human beings, but at the same time, this word of men is the word of God. So you'll see, for example, verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah. This is a book he wrote. But you get down to verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me. It's the word of Jeremiah, and it's the word of the Lord. The words of men and the words of God. How is that possible? Well, partly because God gives Jeremiah what to say. Verse 7, whatever I command you, that you shall speak. And partly because God seems to somehow in his sovereignty supervise Jeremiah so that even, verse 9, I've put my words in your mouth. So Jeremiah finds himself speaking the things that God wants him to speak. Jeremiah's words are God's words. It could be a great place to go to find the doctrine of Scripture, but we're not going to talk about that today either, even though we just have cake and eat it for the preacher. It could be a sermon about abortion. It's been in the news this week with Donald Trump in his classic shoot from the hip way bringing up the issue. And certainly a Christian will want to be much more compassionate than him in the way that they bring up this very serious issue. But it is clear in the chapter that that the Bible is against abortion, because a little unborn baby is known by God, even in the womb of its mother, verse 5. But it's not going to be a sermon about that. This is a sermon about God's word's power to achieve his purposes, even when rejected. Verse 9, God said, I put my words in your mouth. I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Notice verse 9, God says something or gives words. Verse 10, God does something or brings about actions. And the two things go together. God brings about things by saying things. We see that again and again in the Bible. James already alluded to it with the illustration about the children, their teeth brushing or room tidying. And it doesn't always work with humans, does it? Brush your teeth and sometimes they do. But when God says, let there be light, it works. There's light. There's a universe. And when God says, destroy and overthrow, then Judah will be overthrown. And when God says, build and plant, then a new Jerusalem will be built. It's by speaking that he achieves things, even when rejected. Because Jeremiah's word is rejected. Comes along this little prophet, one of the priests, one of the people on the payroll in the temple, and he starts announcing this word that God has spoken to him. "We're in trouble," he says. "God's angry at our idolatry. God's angry that our religion is just a sham. People just going through the motions on Sundays, or Saturdays in their case. God's warning you that this nation's going to fall." And people go, "What? Shut up, Jeremiah. What a ridiculous message." In fact, they go a bit further than that, as we'll see in a minute. And you'll see that Jeremiah's got to keep preaching this message, even when rejected. Verse 17. "Dress yourself to work. Arise, I say to them, everything I command you. Don't be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Jeremiah's message is going to be opposed. Understatement. I want to give you just a flavor. We're going to do some page flipping just to get a flavor of what Jeremiah goes through in his life. And it's pretty miserable. I think people say, "Oh, miserable, you know, Jeremiah, as miserable as Jeremiah." I think he's got a right to be miserable. So give him a break. He has a pretty difficult time of it. Partly Jeremiah's miserable because the message he brings against people is a message against his own. So it's not as if he's just sent as a prophet to Babylon, the sort of evil superpower across the border, although he will speak to them towards the end of the book, or to Egypt. It's not just a message to his enemies, it's a message even to his own people. And that brings him grief. Chapter 8, if you want to turn to it, chapter 8, verse... let's pick it up at verse 21. "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" Here's a famous verse. "Oh, that my head were waters and that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah is the one whose words bring about judgment, but it's not as if he enjoys it. Judgment against his own people, and he is full of grief because of it. Jeremiah also is isolated. Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 15. Chapter 15, for example, verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. I'm called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." In other words, he says, "I'm a Christian, I love the Bible." But being a Christian who loves the Bible isolates him. Verse 17, "I didn't sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me. You filled me with indignation." "Chin up, Jeremiah, you're looking a bit gloomy," says one of his friends. "Oh, I know you've got all this preaching to do and it's a pretty miserable message of yours. But, you know, come out for an evening. Come out with some of the lads and we'll go out for on the town." And Jeremiah says, "Oh, no thanks, I don't feel like it." "Ah, suit yourself, Jeremiah." And then off they go. And he's isolated. He knows God's sobering message of judgment and they don't care. And he finds he can't just laugh it off and drink with the others. Grief-stricken and isolated, and then persecuted. Chapter 11, for example. Maybe you recognize these words. I think they turn up also in the prophet Isaiah. I don't know who came up with them first. A bit of biblical plagiarism. Chapter 11, verse 19. "I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, I didn't know it was against me they devised their scheme, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. Let his name be remembered no more. Maybe you recognize those words from Isaiah 53, where the same words come up. Or turn over to chapter 26. Sorry for the paper chase, we just get a flavor. Chapter 26, verse 8. When Jeremiah had finished saying all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Now, I've had people complain about my sermons before. I remember one particularly horrible email I received from a guest at St. Helens, my other church. And it was quite serious, and it made all sorts of allegations about me as the preacher. And I thought, gosh, you know, if that's true, maybe I should, you know, resign or something. So I thought I ought to send the email to my boss so that he could see what had been said. And I sent it to him, and I saw him later that week. And as I was coming in the building, he went, "Woo-hoo-hoo! That was a real corker, wasn't it?" Which made me feel a lot better. He said, you know, he just helped me to laugh it off. Then, you know, people are going to get upset and there'll be criticism. I've never had death threats, though, so far. I mean, let's hope, here in Grace Church Greenwich. And notice who the death threats are from. The priests and the prophets. Jeremiah, we've had enough of you and of your message of gloom. You're going to pay for what you said. It seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? But actually, Jeremiah's message isn't going to sound great, is it, to a culture where others are trying to be optimistic? Someone earlier today said it's a bit like, imagine you were preaching in the Second World War and you said to the Allies, you're going to lose. Hitler's going to invade, he'll win, and you're going to be carried off into exile. Wouldn't be great, would it? You wouldn't find people going, hey, great preacher, thanks so much, we'll publish your sermons. No, it goes against the party line, and he is despised. And then towards the end of the book, you just even have to read the little ESV headings, and you get an idea. So chapter 36, Jehoiakim burns Jeremiah's scroll. So Jeremiah has this prophecy, it gets to as far as the king, and then look over chapter 36, verse 23. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire until the whole entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. It's as if you said to me, oh, Andrew, you know, thanks for the sermon. Any chance I could get a transcript? And I go, yeah, sure, and I go to all the trouble of printing it out for you. You say, oh, thanks very much. That'll be very useful as kindling when the nights draw in. And then in front of me, you tear off little bits of the sermon and feed them into the flames, just paragraph by paragraph. His words are not well received, contempt for him. Then keep looking over the pages, and then you get Jeremiah thrown in a pit, verse chapter 38. Some people take a dislike to him, and they say, we don't like him, and the king says, yeah, fair enough. You can have a go at him, and with impunity, I'll make sure that the law doesn't come down on your head, because I don't like him either. Jeremiah prophesies and is unpopular and despised. And how do you expect him to respond to that or to relate to that? One more cross reference, then we're back in chapter 1. So chapter 20. Pasha, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, judgment on the nation. Then Pasha beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Stocks is our closest English translation. Literally, the Hebrew word means the twisting frame. So somehow bolted in so that his limbs and his neck were all out of joint and would get cramps. So Jeremiah, persecuted, despised, people don't like it, they can't stomach his message. What do you expect him to do the next day? Maybe be a bit quiet and reticent and go for a walk somewhere away from people. Verse 3, none of it. The next day when Pasha released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name Pasha, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all of your friends. He's bold, isn't he, Jeremiah? You shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. I'll give all Judea into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon, shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, its prized belongings, the treasures of the king of Judah, into the hands of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pasha, and all who dwell in your house, shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and you shall be buried, you and your friends, to whom you prophesied falsely. It's pretty bold, isn't it? One day in the stocks, the next day, he says to him, I'm going to change your name, Pasha, you are terror on every side. Actually, that phrase in Hebrew, it's Margon Mishabib. Margon Mishabib, you're Margon Mishabib. And it comes up loads and loads of times in Jeremiah. It's a sort of his signature phrase. Margon Mishabib, terror on every side. He's bold. He is the hellfire and brimstone prophet. Yeah, God's going to judge you all. Sounds pretty confident in the pulpit. But then, quick change of scene. Now Jeremiah on his knees. And just in the space of one verse, notice how it changes. Verse 6, you shall go into captivity to Babylon, you shall go, you will die. Verse 7, on his knees, Lord, you've deceived me, I was deceived. You're stronger than I, you've prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day, everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I have to cry out, I have to shout, violence and destruction. In other words, I don't want to be a preacher of hellfire and brimstone, but you've made me one, Lord. You give me this message, and every time I open my mouth, I have to say violence and destruction. And people laugh. The word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. Has anyone had that experience? You've been mocked for being a Christian? At work, maybe, or with your family, and you want to just say, I'm not going to talk about God anymore. But Jeremiah finds he can't do that. If I say I won't speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding in. I can't. I hear many whispering, Margon Mishabib, Margon Mishabib, Margon Mishabib. Terror on every side, terror on every side. Come off it, Jeremiah. What a laugh. Denounce him. Let's denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he'll be deceived and we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. Then Jeremiah rallies for a moment. Suddenly his confidence is back. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. My persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They'll be greatly shamed. They will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who test the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise to the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. And then he sinks again into terrible despair. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. I was born on May the 9th. It's like me saying 9th of May, Andrew Satch's curse day. Please don't send me cards. Please don't smile at me on that day. Cursed be that day. Verse 8, verse 15, cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you. No congratulations on the baby boy cards. Commiserations on your cursed child, he says. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. It's pretty extreme, isn't it? I'd like to kill the man who broke the news to my dad that I was born, he says. Let that man be like the cities the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and alarm at noon, because he didn't kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb would be forever great. That is strong, isn't it? Anyone here, I guess there will be people here who've had miscarriages, an awful thing. And Jeremiah says a miscarriage would have been a great thing compared with me being born. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? You put it together with chapter 1, I think they are meant to be a pair, and it's all the more striking, isn't it? God says, Jeremiah, I called you before you were in your mother's womb and appointed you. In chapter 20, he says, I wish I'd never come out of my mother's womb. I wish I'd never been brought forward to the world to do this awful job of announcing judgment. But it strikes me that actually is a curiously comforting message. Let me explain what I mean. It will be comforting because finally, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll get to the to plant bit. We've got the to tear down, and then we're going to get to build. We've had the destroy, then we're going to get to plant. So there is going to be some real hope for the future in Jeremiah. And we'll look forward to those bits, and you'll recognize some of those bits. But I think even the message of tear down is in a weird way a kind of encouragement. Because we need to know that God's word is powerful, maybe all the more in times of decline spiritually, don't we? The lesson of Jeremiah, that God's word will accomplish his purposes, it will destroy, it will build, it will overthrow, it will plant. We need to know that when things aren't going very well. I mean, in times of revival, you probably don't need to be told that God's word is powerful. Our country has seen times like that in its past. So, you know, the Welsh revival 100 years ago, and the churches were fuller than the football stadiums. I was on a train yesterday from Sussex, and I passed a crowd going to a football match. I don't know which one because I don't know much about football. But there were a lot of people, like the entire train. And the police had to have those special barriers they put up at stations just to herd people, because everyone from every train was going to the football stadium. Can you imagine that, if they had to do that in Cutty Sark and it was for Grace Church Greenwich? I mean, you know, we laugh. Here we are, a little crowd of us. There have been times in the history of the UK where there were vast crowds pouring into church. And you probably don't need to be told then God's word's powerful. It's pretty obvious. But in times of decline, it might just look like God's no longer in the driving seat. Seems to me that Jeremiah is peculiarly pertinent to today. It's a book where the king is indifferent to what Jeremiah has to say about ethics. It's just an irrelevance, really, that what the Bible says. Just like today. When someone stands up in Parliament and says, oh, but what about the Bible? It doesn't carry the obvious greatest weight, does it, in the discussion? How bizarre that you should bring your parochial personal beliefs into politics. The king doesn't care. The priests don't care. That's the shocking thing. Here is an age when most of the people on the payroll of the official denomination, the priesthood, tell people exactly what they want to hear, in line with the culture. And they say, everything's fine, and there's no problems. Just like today. Where Jeremiah is a lone voice, and where his message of judgment is, it's just a laughing stock. Margon Mishabab, Margon Mishabab. The end of the world is nigh. You know, when you last see that, it's a joke, isn't it? Someone who wears that kind of sign. It's just a laugh. Just like today. I went to see last night a crazy, crazy modern opera production of The Importance of Being Earnest, which is really good, and I really enjoyed it. But it was weird. One of the things that frustrated me, and otherwise an excellent, excellent production, was the vicar character. And admittedly, Oscar Wilde doesn't write the vicar as a particularly attractive character, but made even worse in the opera, because he turns up on stage with a cycle helmet on and in a neck brace, just to make him look as ridiculous as possible. Dr. Chasuble, I think, is his name. And it's just typical, isn't it? The way, I mean, it's always the Vicar of Dibley kind of character. And I don't like that, because I am a vicar and I want people to respect me. But, you know, it's just that the whole idea that what a ridiculous job to be a preacher or a prophet, just like in Jeremiah's day. And you'd be forgiven for thinking, in our culture, maybe God's word's failing. Church attendance down. Well, God's obviously not very powerful. Government turned its back on Christian values. Oh, poor God, having a bad day. Babylonian people who don't even know the true God beating God's people and destroying his temple. Oh, that would be 1-0 to the Babylonians. God's lost. But because God speaks at a time of decline and says, I'm in charge even of the awful things that are happening, in some ways that's a comfort. In some ways that's a comfort. Don't think it's run away without God. What if church in decline isn't poor God, but successful God? Because he said, if you abandon my word, I'll take away your church. I think lots of places in the Bible it says that. Church of England in trouble, not surprising, really. Successful God, his warning come to pass. What if our culture running into all kinds of problems because of the way we shut God out, don't care about him, isn't poor God, but a successful God? That's his warning of his judgment as he hands us over to the consequences of our rejection. It's not a happy message, but it reminds us that God's word is powerful. And of course, that verdict on things is scoffed at, isn't it? I mean, no one pays attention to that. Hellfire and brimstone prophets at Grace Church Greenwich, typical. People didn't listen. But the point is, it was vindicated, Jeremiah's word, because it came true. His words of prophecy were right. They did go into exile. Things weren't okay. God's judgment did come. And with hindsight, we ought to say, God's words are very powerful words. I think that's a comfort in some ways. And of course, it is going to be a great comfort because it's not only a prophecy of doom. There is going to be quite a lot of doom, just to warn you. But it's not only doom, because ultimately God clears the ground in order to build again. I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. He's got to clear the ground of fake religion, people going through the motions of being religious. That's got to go. He's got to clear the ground of an apostate nation indifferent to their creator. But he's going to build a glorious kingdom in which people can know their God and experience forgiveness of their sins, and where the future is very, very hopeful indeed. But we've seen that God wasn't bluffing through the prophet Jeremiah. He's not bluffing, I guess, in his judgment on our present age. But nor is he bluffing about his promises of a glorious future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for placing this book of Jeremiah in the Bible. Thank you for the man himself and for his faithfulness to you despite his horrific commission. And we thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you are in control of history, that your word is coming true, even as people reject it, but wonderfully also as you build and plant. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't conclude from the decline of our days spiritually, certainly in England anyway, if not elsewhere in the world, that you're impotent, but know that your word is like a hammer and a fire. For Jesus' sake, amen.